Now let us turn to 1 Peter and the section of the scripture that will precisely concern us this morning. And we shall read together or look at the Word of God together, and I will read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. My, what a beautiful segment of the Holy Book this is. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Nearly every American president of recent years has had a slogan to particularly characterize the aims and the purposes of his particular administration. All of these slogans have held out to the people a new hope, a new anticipation of a better tomorrow. For example, during the time of Franklin Delano Roosevelt's occupancy of the White House, the slogan was the New Deal. Harry Truman called his era the Fair Deal. We all remember that the late John F. Kennedy referred to his administration as the New Frontier. Then, of course, Lyndon Johnson emphasized the Great Society. And I suppose that many have already forgotten it, but the Nixon administration took as their slogan, Forward Together. In spite of the darkening storm clouds on the horizon, man optimistically prepares for a fabulous future. The frontiers have now changed from Earth to space, from horsepower to nuclear power, and we do admit that amazing scientific advances are rapidly leading to an era that could have unparalleled scientific wonders. We are told that the future belongs largely to the genius of science. In transportation, time will shrink to almost nothing as rocket ships blast travelers from New York to London in under an hour. We're told that soon we're going to live in plastic houses, which, by the way, won't be too much of a boon to Oregon. They will be completely open to the out-of-doors and heated by solar energy. Food processing is supposed to bring exotic delicacies from all parts of the earth. Communication advances will provide electronic telephones that we shall carry in our pockets and our purses. Our newspapers, we're told, will roll out a facsimile newspaper from the television set in every home. However, all of this planning for a fabulous future has one flaw. The entire emphasis is materialistic, it's secularistic, and it's humanistic. It does not take into account that there is growing evidence of a terrible moral sickness in man. And of course, little and no provision is made for God. The planners of this fabulous future have not duly considered the words of our Lord when He said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It seems that man today eats continually at the tree of knowledge without ever partaking of the tree of life. And he is still under that satanic delusion that somehow he can be his own God. And we base our hopes for a fabulous future on our present progressive and scientific educational processes. It was the late Justice Robert Jackson who said, It is one of the paradoxes of our time that modern society needs to fear most of all the educated man. The reason for this fear, says Justice Jackson, lies in the fact that we are developing mentality without developing morality. And then he says, science is learning to control almost everything but man. And man is the basic problem. We have not yet solved the problems of hate, of lust, of greed, of poverty, of prejudice, of social injustice, of racial strife and division, the great problem of the carnage of war. Because you see, these all relate to the predicament of man. And this fabulous future is threatened by many dangers. Man and the abuse of his environment has brought us to an ecological abyss. And the truth is that the planet is dying and may well be past the point of no return. And then there is the threat of nuclear destruction that hangs over our head like the sword of Damocles. However, withal, the greatest danger is from within. For every other civilization before us has disintegrated and collapsed not because of military conquest that came externally, but because of an attrition and ultimately a decay that came from within. Of course, there is no better example of this than ancient Rome, because it has all been documented so carefully. While its disintegration was undoubtedly hastened by foreign invasion, in the opinion of Arthur Weigall, the distinguished archaeologist, it collapsed, quote, only after bribery and corruption had been ripe for generations. It is interesting that the Great Wall of China, which took, think of it, 1,200 years to build, never did fall. But three times the enemy walked through the gate simply by bribing the gatekeepers. No matter how advanced its progress, any generation that neglects its spiritual and moral life is destined to inevitable disintegration. And this is the story of man. And this is our problem. The Christian believes in a fabulous future. And even though the present structures of modern society disappear and all of its progress be wiped out by man's inherent proclivity for self-destruction, there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is already here in the living presence of Christ in the heart of all believers, and there is also the biblical promise of an ultimate consummation of all things, including a kingdom on this earth where Jesus Christ will reign. This is the fabulous future that God says is coming to this earth and to the heavens. And Peter, you recall, tells us about this with glorious optimism. And when we study his second epistle, we'll be looking at this tremendous statement that Peter makes in 2 Peter 3:13 when he says, "We, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now we remember that Peter and the other disciples who journeyed with our Lord were constantly in the expectation of the establishment of this earthly kingdom. They had recognized that Jesus, their Messiah, had come, and they also remembered that he was to be the king who was to usher in and inaugurate this glorious kingdom. And of course, it was quite logical that they should believe in this and expect it, because it was the constant emphasis and reiteration of the Old Testament prophets. When, however, the Lord Jesus Christ was taken out to Skull Hill. And they heard the smashing blows of the crucifixal hammers. All of the hopes that the disciples had in the establishment of that kingdom with Jesus the Messiah as their king were suddenly gone. For how could this one be their king, their sovereign, who was the victim of the Calvarian murderers? How could this possibly be the one of whom Isaiah wrote when he said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with justice henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." How could this one ever be the one described in Isaiah 9:6? And so the national hope for Israel, as far as they were concerned, was reduced to ashes. And their disappointment could not possibly be described. They knew a desolation as deep as the lowest corner of perdition. But then there was something that happened. Oh, something so tremendous. Something that's absolutely everything, and it changed it all. There was a messianic expectation that was valid. The king was going to establish his kingdom, because he went through the tomb and out the other side in the blazing glory of an incontrovertible, literal, physical resurrection. Jesus Christ was not dead. He was alive. He was not a memory in a Palestinian tomb, but the living Christ. And you see, this is the great, tremendous, overwhelming fact. There is no Christianity without this fact. There is no truth in divine revelation without this fact. Everything depends upon this fact. The Apostle Paul is absolutely right when he said, "If Christ be not risen, then our faith is vain. And we are of all men most miserable." And the Apostle says, there's absolutely no sense to anything if Christ be not risen. Oh, I remind you once again that this is the keystone in the arch. This is what gives validity to the Old Testament, to the New Testament, to the expectation of every believer. And so we understand something of the thrill of Peter's words when he writes about this new and this living hope. Says, "Thank God. Thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in his great mercy we've been born again into a life full of hope through the rising again from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ." You can now have hope for a perfect inheritance beyond the reach of change and decay, reserved in heaven for you. And in the meantime, you are guarded by the power of God operating through your faith till you enter fully into the salvation which is already for the denouement of the last day. And then Peter adds, "This means tremendous joy to you, I know." It would be difficult for us to appropriate in the few moments allotted to us the riches of this passage, for there are few passages in the New Testament where the great fundamental Christian ideas and conceptions meet and join together. Actually, Peter can't help but begin with a doxology. He's anticipating, of course, the fiery trials that these scattered Christians through Asia Minor are about to experience, because as we've seen in our study, the fires of persecution are just beginning to burn. The intensity is going to increase. Myriads of these Christians are going to be consumed in the flames. And Peter says, "I know you're going to have trouble, and I'm going to talk to you about your trials. But before I do, I want you to join me in a great paean of praise to God our Father for the hope that is ours, because Jesus Christ is alive."
And then Peter proceeds to offer them the encouragement and the support that's summed up in those words of hope. You know, when you think about it, the Apostle Paul was preeminently the apostle of faith, and John was preeminently the apostle of love, but Peter is preeminently the apostle of hope. And remember, he was one of those disciples described in the first chapter of Acts who thought that Jesus was going to initiate after his resurrection his kingdom immediately. And you recall how they said, "Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" In those days, he with them had been captivated by the thought of an earthly inheritance. But now his eye is fixed on the inheritance reserved in heaven, which transcended any earthly expectation. Remember, too, that we are listening to him who on that never-to-be-forgotten morning while it was yet early came breathlessly to the sepulchre and looking in saw the linen clothes as though they were a cocoon and was assured that the place was empty. And the sudden conviction flashed upon his mind and heart that imparted to him that realization that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And so what he says here is what his whole consecrated, effervescent, radiant joy was constantly saying. He's alive. He's alive. He's the living Christ. When I was a pastor in Eagle Rock, there was a pastor of another church who had graduated from one of our very liberal institutions in Northern California. Somehow, through the dismal darkness of his agnostic experience and his theological training, he did not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He did not believe in the validity of the gospel testimony. And he used to come every Sunday evening to listen to me preach. And many times he'd listen with tears in his eyes. And then I'll never forget when Easter time came around, he came to me and he said, "Dr. Jack," he said, "what do I do at Easter? I don't believe that Jesus ever came out of the tomb. I have no message to preach." He said, "You know, this is the most difficult Sunday for me of the whole year because I don't know what in the world to tell my congregation." And I said to him, "I'm so sorry you don't have any message for any Sunday, because in the Church of Jesus Christ, every Sunday is Resurrection Day. And if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then there is no New Testament. There's absolutely nothing." I often wonder what happened to him. I lost track of him through the years, but I have to admire him for the fact that he did leave the pulpit. He did leave the ministry. Oh, that's the Christian's hope. Everything is based on that great, incontrovertible fact of the resurrection. And it's interesting that when Peter states this, he says, "This is our living hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And he uses an interesting Greek phrase that says he came out from among the dead. In other words, he's saying that the rest of the dead stayed dead in Hades, but Jesus came out from among the dead. He was reunited with his glorified body and appeared alive after 3 days to the disciples. And then Peter says, "This is our hope." And he puts it beautifully. He says that God hath begotten us unto this hope. In other words, we've been born again into a life of hope. The Christian is a man who has been reborn. Isn't that a lovely way to say it? A man who has experienced spiritual birth. If any man be in Christ, Paul says, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. A man who's a Christian has experienced a dramatic metamorphosis, which has made him something he never was before and launched him into a whole new world. This miraculous possibility is unique to Christianity. By the invasion of the Spirit of God, there comes into the life of a man a change so radical and so decisive that he can only be said to be born again. That man becomes a son of God, both in reference to his state and his character, to his condition and his disposition. Through belief of the truth, and this belief of the truth is produced and maintained by the influence of the Holy Spirit. For the Scripture says we are the children of God by faith in the living Christ. I like the way Peter puts it in verse 23 of this first chapter when he says we are begotten or born again, not of corruptible seed, notice this, but the incorruptible seed of the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. In other words, a Christian has planted within him by the miracle of faith the very seed, think of it, the very seed of the life of God. And our participation in this God-given life, this birth of the Spirit, is only possible because our Lord is alive. You see, it is the creative Word of God in Jesus Christ which brings about this rebirth in a man's life. And this rebirth lifts a man out of the world of space and time, out of the world of change and decay, out of this world of sin and death, and brings him here and now into living touch with the eternal Christ and eternal life. I like the way Peter says it. We have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. And he says we have been brought into this new life by the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance. And when we talk about inheritance, we immediately think of Romans 8:17, where the apostle said, in the words I read to you a few moments ago, as children of God, notice, we become heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Thus we come into his inheritance. Oh, how beautiful. In other words, all that Jesus Christ has inherited in the life that is his is your inheritance and mine. What kind of an inheritance is this? It's an inheritance of spiritual realities. And it is imperishable. And it can never be defiled. And it can never fade away. Three synonymous words that include the ideas of permanency. The word, by the way, imperishable or incorruptible can mean unravaged by an invading army. Many, many times the land of Palestine has been ravaged and burned and made desolate by invading armies. In fact, Jerusalem has been leveled 17 times. That land has been fought over and blasted and burned and destroyed again and again. But in contrast, Peter is saying the Christian is in possession of a life abundant and eternal. And the Christian has a peace and a joy, a sense of adequacy, a safety, a serenity, which no invading army can ever ravage or destroy. And he says this inheritance is incorruptible because it belongs to the future life which believers share with their risen, living Lord. The next word that he uses to describe our inheritance is that it is undefiled. Now, the word defile means to pollute with impious impurity. God's repeated complaint was that apostate Israel polluted the land with their idolatry, the defiling things that often left their touch even on the promised land. But the Christian, in contrast, has a purity and a holiness which even the sin of the world cannot infect and infest and contaminate. Why? Because the Word of God says that every humble believer is clothed and garmented with the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thought. That's our position in Christ. It's not our righteousness. It's a righteousness, the Word of God says, that's ours by faith. We are garmented and clothed with his pure righteousness. And our inheritance is as undefiled as our great high priest is undefiled. For example, as we read in Hebrews 7:26. And then the word unfading means everlasting. In the promised land, even in the land of Israel, the loveliest flower faded and the loveliest blossom died. But what Peter is saying is the Christian is lifted into a world where there is no change, no decay, where his peace, his joy, his serenity is untouched by the chances and the changes and the vicissitudes and the emergencies and even the stark, grim tragedies of life. All of this permanent, eternal, and spiritual heritage is yours and mine because we have a relationship with a living Christ. And it is because we possess Him, because we belong to Him, because we are joint heirs with Him, that we have an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, that will never fade away. The adjective that Peter uses here is peculiar to himself as far as the New Testament goes, but it was a very familiar adjective, this adjective fading, to the athletes, because it described what happened to the laurel wreath that was won in the games. It was only good momentarily. It very rapidly began to fade. An exciting incident is told how some archaeologists excavating just a few years ago on one of the many little islands of Greece found a very ancient subterranean tomb. And they came upon a magnificent marble sarcophagus bearing an inscription in Greek telling that here was interred the body of Chrysaho, the beautiful golden-haired only daughter of Sopiris, the king of Milo. What was so exciting was that when the lid was taken off and the gleam of the torches within the chamber disclosed the sight that was there, it was thrilling. The spectators were awed to speechlessness with wonder and awe because there the princess lay, flawlessly embalmed, dressed in gorgeous robes, adorned with jewels of antique shape, with her long, luxuriant blonde hair bound by a golden circlet flowing down her face and sides. And what was almost unbelievable and inconceivable was that after a sleep of nearly 3,000 years, she was as fresh and fair as if she were interred only yesterday. Such was the art of the embalmer. But while the spectators gazed, in that split second, the air came in. And all at once, the lovely vision completely disintegrated and crumbled away, and nothing remained but the cold marble tomb and a handful of ashes mingled with the gold and the jewels. As with the vision, so it is with all earthly joys and sights of beauty, however carefully they may have been embalmed by love, and however long they may have endured in their sweetness, the air of time at length crumbles them away, and not remains but the ashes of grief and the jewels of memory. But in contrast, our inheritance, our hope, our possessions, our future, our salvation in Christ is imperishable, beyond the reach of contamination, and unfading. No wonder the apostle writes in Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie hath promised. Dr. Reese said, keep your hope-lit eyes on that inheritance. It is imperishable, no termites, no molding, no decaying. It is undefiled. No sin will ever stain it. No rebellion will ever rock it. It is unfading. The beauty will be forever undiminished. Its charm forever enchanting. Our inheritance is not earthly, but heavenly. Not material, but spiritual. Not tainted, but pure. Not temporal, but eternal. And in that day when our Lord is revealed and when we shall appear with Him in glory, we shall cry as does the psalmist, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. Paul wrote to the Roman Christians in the beautiful passage I just read to you, "All who follow the leading of God's Spirit are God's own sons. Nor are you meant to relapse into the old slavish attitude of fear. You have been adopted into the very family circle of God, and you can say with a full heart, 'Father, my Father.' And the Spirit Himself endorses our inward conviction that we really are children of God." Think of what that means. If we are His children, we share His treasures, and all that Christ claims as His will belong to all of us as well. Yes, if we share in His sufferings, we shall certainly share in His glory. All of this is ours as believers in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is through our identification with His resurrection that He has given us new life, the new life that will enable us to enjoy the heavenly inheritance into which we have been born by the Spirit of God. And then Peter says, this inheritance is certain because it's already ours. He says it is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. You already have it. In other words, the sincere, committed believer in Jesus Christ is as sure of heaven as though he were already there. My, how this cuts across this dismal idea that we are struggling and that perhaps we might make it. A judgment will be made and we will either pass or fail. I heard a Negro spiritual one time, "If I can just make it in," and then it finally concluded that there was very little hope. The Scripture says that the trusting soul, the one who's committed to Jesus Christ, already has his inheritance. That word "kept," by the way, is a military word. It means to protect. It's a present participle, and it refers to an action that's constantly going on, that never stops. Peter knows that the Christians to whom he is writing are to experience peril and difficulty, and as we've seen in our Sunday evening studies, something of the terrible suffering Christians have endured through the ages. And he's anxious to assure them and us that our life is always garrisoned about by God. In the midst of all of the tumult and the testing through which we must pass, the man who has a trusting, living faith in Jesus Christ knows that he is forever safe. God's protective care is 24 hours a day, year in and year out. Until we safely arrive in heaven, the guard is never changed. He is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before His own presence with exceeding joy. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is not that our Lord saves us from the troubles and the sorrows and the disappointments and the vicissitudes and the stark, grim, awful tragedies and the dark bereavements. It's that He enables us to encounter them, to bear them, and to conquer them and to march on. God Himself will see to it that those who are called to share in the fulfillment of this promise of an inheritance will safely reach that goal in full enjoyment. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:3, "The one who has begun his good work in you will go on developing it until the day of Jesus Christ." That means until the denouement of Christ, the appearance of Christ. To the Corinthians, he writes with assurance, "He will keep you steadfast in the faith to the end, so that when His day comes, you need fear no condemnation." God is utterly dependable, and it is He who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Dr. Reese said beautifully, "Something happened to Peter that gave him such a knowledge of God's kind of power working at a man's level of need as he had never known before. He got a clue to it from the risen Christ, who said, you remember, 'Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you.' He got the confirmation of it on the day of Pentecost, when he, along with his friends, were mightily filled with the Holy Spirit. Kept by God's power, Peter is no longer the denier. He is the declarer. No, listen, it is the discovery that this is God's gift that came as a flash, But the discipline of unceasing surrender and trust had to be maintained in a moment-by-moment communion. Yes, it is that quiet, unshakable, unyielding confidence in the person, resources, and utter faithfulness of our Lord who by His Spirit lives within us. And our inheritance includes the salvation of our bodies as well as our souls. As Karl Barth says, God is concerned with the total man. We have a tendency to fragment man into something ephemeral, but God sees man as man, body, soul, and spirit. And we are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And the salvation that's spoken of here is the ultimate glorification of our bodies. We are right now positioned in a right relationship with God. We were justified the moment that we put our faith in the living Christ. We were separated by the Holy Spirit to a life of victory over sin and spiritual growth. But we await part of our salvation, and that part of our salvation is the redemption of our bodies. But one day, we're to have bodies fashioned like unto His glorious body. You know, every once in a while I see a picture of how I looked 20 years ago. I have changed. You haven't, but I have. Time takes its toll. How wonderful to know that there is a redemption that is so total, it includes our bodies. But certainly the word salvation can be used to encompass all from which we are rescued by faith in the living Christ. In the New Testament, the word soteria for salvation has five different and yet very closely related meanings. It means deliverance from danger, deliverance from disease, that means to soundness, to wholeness, deliverance from the condemnation of God upon sin, deliverance from the destroying power of sin in our lives, deliverance from death physically, spiritually, and eternally. And I like to think about it this way. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been, that's past tense, delivered from condemnation. We are being delivered every day from sin by a daily dependence upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the destructive power of sin in our lives. But one day we shall be delivered from its eroding, destroying presence forever. And it is the further promise of God that we are to one day live in bodies freed forever from disease and death. The Apostle Paul seems to reach a great climax in his rhetorical valedictory message on the resurrection of the body. And as he begins to rise in a seeming ecstasy, he says, "And the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised beyond the reach of corruption. And we who are still alive shall be suddenly changed. For this perishable nature of ours must be wrapped in imperishability. These bodies which are mortal must be wrapped in immortality. So when the perishable is lost in the imperishable, the mortal lost in the immortal, this saying will come true, death is swallowed up in victory. For where now, O death, is your power to hurt us? Where now, O grave, is the victory that you hope to win? It is sin which gives death its power. It is the law which gives sin its strength. All thanks to God, then, who gives us victory over these things through Jesus Christ our Lord." Oh, it is no wonder that Peter soars in eulogy to fill out his great paean of gratitude, declaring that no matter how much tribulation they may suffer, no matter how harassed they may be by trial, no matter that they be the victims of unspeakable torture and persecution, they're to rejoice with unceasing joy and grasp the hope that is theirs in the fact that they have a relationship with a living Christ. And you see, it is this joy because of this knowledge that is our greatest attraction to an unbelieving world. And it is our gratitude that brings this deep abiding joy that is the inspiration for our service. Dr. Barnhouse tells how in the lobby of the Imperial Hotel in Tokyo, Japan, a girl at one of the airline desks spoke Chinese, Japanese, and English, and was obviously very well-educated and cultured. Dr. Barnhouse asked her if she was a Christian. She replied, "No, I'm a Buddhist." After he questioned her a little further, she said that she had heard of Christ, and she knew there was a sacred book called the Bible, but she had never read it, and she didn't really know anything about Christian truth. And then Dr. Barnhouse, in his inimitable way, said, "Do you love Buddha?" And she was startled, and she said, "Love? I never thought about love in connection with religion." And Dr. Barnhouse said, "Do you know that in the whole world, no God is truly loved except the God who became incarnate, that came to this earth, Jesus Christ? All other gods are either hated or feared. You have statues of fierce monsters to guard the gates of your temple, and the people stand at a distance trying to awaken their gods by clapping their hands. They burn incense and offer sacrifices to them as though they were gods that had to be appeased. But Jesus Christ loves us. He came to die for us. He came to show us what God was like. And when we know Him, we just can't help but love Him. And as the Apostle John said, we love Him because He first loved us and gave Himself for our sins. Mohammedans do not love Allah. Hindus do not love their gods, and neither do you love Buddha. But we love the Lord Jesus Christ because He first loved us. Said Dr. Barnhouse, before leaving Japan, I arranged for a missionary to take a Bible to this girl and to show her how she might enter in to the Christ of God and enter into His matchless love. And then he said, when you meet the sadness of a pagan who fears God, you enter into the meaning of the text, rejoice in your hope. A Christian in fellowship with the wonderful living Christ should absolutely be the most radiant, effervescent, attractive person on earth. And yet some of us aren't. Some of us look like we ate persimmons all day long. We look dyspeptic. I used to have the idea when I was a little boy, I don't know where I got it, that the sicker you were, the more spiritual you were. And I used to see some people in the church that were very, very pale and very feeble and very ill, and I thought that they were wonderful Christians. They looked so sad. Like the little girl that saw a donkey with his head hanging over the fence, and she went over and stroked that long nose and said, "My, you must be a wonderful Christian." That's not right. Oh, that's not right. Peter said in verse 8, if you've ever got the kind of a relationship that I've got, Peter said, with Jesus Christ, you've got something else. You've got joy, now get this, unspeakable. You can't even describe it. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, surely in the realization of the heritage that is ours in Christ, we cannot but be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He who doeth all things well, who knows the end from the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega, who one day will bring matchless beauty out of the ashes of world chaos, can bring to your life a living hope, a hope that can never die, a hope imperishable and undefiled, a hope that no matter what happens will never fade away. A hope that will give you joy, joy unspeakable, full of glory. Yes, through faith in this coming Christ, a fantastic future is yours, reserved for you, guarded all the time and for all eternity. And what does Peter say? And for those of you who believe, It's already here. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the message that comes to us from Thy wonderful truth. And oh, how we pray that somehow our lives will begin to give evidence of the reality of the fact that because Thou didst rise from the dead and Thou art the living Christ, we have been begotten, we have been born into a whole new world of glorious hope, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that will never fade away. Reserved and kept and guarded for us in heaven. And oh, how this ought to bring to our lives tremendous joy, radiating, contagious, enthusiastic, attractive joy. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,